So we came up with this plan. How about we really reach out to the single moms and do a like a MOPS program, Mothers and Me, Mothers of Preschools program, that kind of thing. How about we connect with them that way? And how about we really show the community that we care about children? Let's build a pavilion for picnics for families behind the church. We had acreage, 20 acres. And let's build a playscape, a playscape for the children to be able to play on. And so we came together and kind of agreed on that quite well. And so Mike, then he got the check from the treasurer and was supposed to have the order for the playground materials to come, and we're going to build this great big playscape. We had a plan, and we were in the process of all of that. And Saturday was the work day. So Friday, Mike comes to my house, and he walks, knocks on the door, and he purposely planned it this way. He knocked on the door, he shoved the check that the treasurer had given him into my pocket and said, "I'm here to let you know I'm done. I don't agree with any outreach to the community. I think we ought to focus on ourselves. I don't like the music you're bringing in with drums and other things. I think we ought to just get a hymnal and sing out of a hymnal. And I don't agree what you want to do in this church. So I'm done. And here's your check for the supplies that are supposed to be there tomorrow in the building order. It's not going to happen." And he walked away. I was devastated. And I'm like, "Let's talk about this. I'm gone." So he left, and I waited a couple hours, and then I jumped in my truck and drove over to his house and said, "Mike, you know, we need to talk about this. What's happening here? What's going on?" And he said, "You know, I've thought about it for a while, and I just don't agree with a ministry that reaches out to a community. I think the church is about God's people gathering together, and we just need to gather together and do our thing. So I'm not agreeing with you, and I'm leaving the church, my membership, my everything. I'm done." And I said, "Well, if something's between us, if I've done something to offend you, I just want to, obviously you're hurt, and I just want to say I'm sorry. And if you want to talk to me about it, I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to see you." And he turned around and saw us. I said, "Mike, God bless you. Can you, like, could we pray in parting?" Says, "I'm not interested in praying. In fact, the matter is, I'm not even sure about God. But I'll tell you right now, if you want to pray, you can go ahead and pray, and I guess I'll stand here." And so I prayed and prayed that God would have a healing in our life and things would work well. And I left his house and got back to my house. We didn't have cell phones then. And got back to my house, and as soon as I got back to the house, probably 10 minutes, got a call from another one of my friends, Mike. And he said, "Yeah, Pastor, just wanted to let you know, I just stopped by Mike's house and 5 minutes ago, and Mike's laying dead on the porch with a Makita drill in his hand. And so just wanted to let you know, your friend died." I was overwhelmed because he's a member of my church, he's my friend, and because of this tension that had happened through his disagreement with the direction of the church, I didn't even get to do the funeral. So I went to the funeral, and my good friend Frank, another pastor in the community, he was trying to do the funeral, and he was in the little room off the side, and the church was packed. Actually, it was a funeral home. Funeral home was packed, and Frank was over there, and he was so distraught, and he said, my thoughts, I don't know. There's some spiritual battle going on here. I don't know what's going on. But I don't, you can't even get this together." And I said, "Whoa, Frank, it's okay. We don't have any problems here, buddy. Let me just put my hand on you and pray for you." And he said, "You know what, Jim, would you read the scripture?" And I said, "Well, I don't think the family even wants me here." But he says, "I don't care if they do or not. I want you to read the scripture." And he got calmed down. We had a beautiful funeral that paid tribute to a guy who had lived his life well, but I'm not so sure finished well. And I've often wondered, you know, if you've got a problem or you get something stuck in your craw, I really wonder what it would be like to stand before God with that between you and your brothers and sisters in Christ, because it wasn't just me. I was the representative of that. And so with that said, that kind of powerful story to have you all going, wow, it really is a true story and it really did happen. And I feel really terrible about it. And I still feel I carry that, and I am concerned for where my brother Mike is. But in this I Need a Miracle series, a miracle is something I cannot do, but Jesus can. And we want to talk a little bit this morning about the miracle of righteousness. We started this series looking at the transformation that can take place in a person's life, and we looked at the person of Peter and the fact that Peter had come from a place where he was shy and hiding and brash and rough and causing problems, and how then when the Holy Spirit got a hold of his heart, he was absolutely transformed and became this incredible person for God. In fact, the person who was made the statement on which the church's foundation is, that Jesus is the Son of God. And anyways, then we looked at the miracle of healing last week. And I feel so inadequate when it comes to talking about healing. I'm not a real charismatic guy, and I do believe in faith healing, but I feel like we had to look at that from a practical sense, because I'm not one of the preachers that gives out the little prayer cloth and heals everybody. I don't have the power to do that. And so we looked at that very practically, saying that we have to remember that it's only God that heals. And we prayed for baby Jude, Debbie and David's nephew, distant a little bit, and he had a brain surgery, and they took out a piece of his brain so that actually he could stop having seizures. And I hear that the surgery went very well. But God gives us the ability, talents, knowledge, information. All wisdom comes from God. We know that from Scripture. And so baby Jude is recovering. And we looked at the fact that only God heals, that I can be a part of God's work. And what's the criteria? All I have to do is care. You can be a part in somebody else's healing. Now for the miracle of righteousness, I call this. I think that that's the best way to look at Acts chapter 4 and following. I just want to tell you in a preface, this is not a story of God's going to get you. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. God is coming to town. It's not that, you know, because all of us have sinned. All our righteousness, our own righteousness, are as filthy rags, we know from Scripture. But it's not a story of better watch out or God's going to strike you dead. And I hope that was not communicated in the story of Mike or in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And so we want to look at this in just a moment. And it's not a story of money management or tithing to the church. People use this Ananias and Sapphira story to remind people of what it is to be a tither. That's not what that's about, and it's taking this passage entirely out of context. The tithe was assumed by the early church, the early Christians. They all tithed. Everyone in the church understood the Old Testament principle of tithing 10%, and they practiced it. Everyone gave of a tithe in the establishment of the new church. Chuck Swindoll's done a tremendous amount of research on this, and he says that the early New Testament base of giving was at least 14%. Not 10%. And for people calling themselves generous givers, it was way more than 14%. But he has it all broke down in Jewish understanding and tradition and history about how that place takes place. So this is not a message on tithing or on money giving to the church and you better give more or God's going to strike you dead. That's not what this is about. What this is a story of voluntary offering, a sacrificial demonstration of yourself, a demonstration of generous giving for everyone to see and for everyone to benefit from. That's what the story is about. And so Acts chapter 4 kind of brings us into the text, verse 32 and following, and then it jumps into chapter 5 briefly. And so let me read this for you, and it'll give you within the context of what's taking place. Peter is in the establishment of the early church. The church had come together. Thousands were coming in. People were growing. People were giving. They were doing, meeting the needs of the widows and orphans. Great things were happening in the church, and people were voluntarily saying, oh, yes, I want to be a part of that, voluntarily doing that. Each person should decide in their own heart what to give, not under coercion or compulsion, Scripture tells us. So Acts chapter 4, verse 32 and following. All the believers were one in heart and mind. What a great statement to start this with. No one claimed that anything was his own possession, but they shared everything they had as needed. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, who was an apostle called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing as lying to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. A great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then a young man came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" What would you say? "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who had heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. That means outsiders. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Let's pray a moment. Father, we thank you for this message as we look at what it is to purify, to cleanse your church, and to purify and cleanse your people. You have an amazing ability to allow your Holy Spirit to move among us and create a group discernment that tells when things aren't quite right. And we thank you, God, that you continue to make your church what it's intended to be and your people what they're intended to be. In Jesus' name, amen. The miracle of righteousness or purity or holiness, there's a lot of different words you could use for this, but this is a radical act in the early church to show everyone a few things, and I'd like to share those with you very briefly. Number one, first off, that God is in control. I don't know why we have such problems understanding that or surrendering to that in this self-will versus the will of God, but God is in control, not us. He has a plan for His church, and His plan will prevail. We may all die, but His plan will continue and prevail. He has a plan for your life. He wants what is best for you, and it's so difficult for us to understand that. You know, I was a little amazed. Mike didn't sing that old country song, "God's Gonna Get You for That. God's Gonna Get You for That. Makes no difference where you are. He knows where you're at." You know, that kind of thing. He didn't sing that, and he didn't sing Hank Williams, "My Bucket's Got a Hole in It," which was a little disappointing to me. But anyways, we had some good songs this morning for worship. But, you know, God's gonna get you for that. You know, that's not what this is about. It's understanding that God is in control and He wants what's best for your life. He wants what's best for your life. If we could just get that through our heads, God wants what's best for our lives. And if we would understand that, we would surrender more of ourselves to Him, that He would have control, because God is in control. He wants best for, He wants you to experience the abundant life that Jesus offers. And I think that was well clear stated in our music. Did you know the last song we just sang, Mike wrote? Pretty awesome stuff. God wants us to experience the abundant life, you know, peace and hope and joy and all the other exciting things He has for us. God is in control, and His plan, His overall plan to reach people with the help and hope found only in Jesus will prevail. I just feel so secure in that, understanding that I'm just a very small part of this great big plan that God has to reach people for Jesus. And even if I fail, His plan will prevail. You can be a part of it, His plan, or you cannot. The choice is yours. This couple made a decision to be voluntarily a part of God's plan for the church. When they found out how much money they could get, they decided to lie and say they gave their all. Isn't that just something? Situation ethics, you know. Would you do it for $100? Oh, no, I wouldn't do it for $100. Would you do it for $1,000? Well, $1,000, no way. Because you know what? I stand on my principles. Would you do it for $10,000? Well, my principles are getting a little weak. Would you do it for $100,000? What principles? And so many people function on situation ethics. This was a consideration of situation ethics, you know. Well, we'll sell all of it. Wow, we got that much? Well, you know, yeah, this is all of it. God knows the truth, and that truth sets people free from the bondage of lies. Our good friend Ling from China, and we still are in contact with her, and she was a part of our church for a couple years, came here with her husband, placed her here in our community so that she could learn American English. You know, American English is so different. And so she came to our church and sat under the tutelage of a Michigan pastor. Boy, is her English in trouble. Wow. But talking with Ling, we were talking about this truth and lies sort of thing a little bit. And she looked at us very seriously, and my wife and I, and said, well, I don't understand this truth thing all the time, because everyone in China lies. That's how you get ahead. We all understand that. It's part of our culture. We all lie. Very, very serious. And I was like, wow, that's really interesting. How would you function in a society like that? Maybe we are. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, did not want the basis of the establishment of the church to be on the lies of volunteer givers. And that's why this story is so important for us today. It's the foundation of life. I'm going to be a person of integrity and honesty and righteousness, or I'm going to be a person who kind of just floats along on whatever's convenient in the situations. God is in control. When people think they can somehow outsmart God, they get themselves in trouble. And when it comes to my need for a miracle, God is in control. I'm reading a book right now entitled The Present Future. I just had a conversation with Steve just the other day about this. It talks about the fact that we predict or anticipate the future and the future strategies for the church and all these other future things. We predict and anticipate the future by looking at our past. But the book also states that God lives everything before Him in the now. He has already finished His work. That there is no future with God, because everything has already occurred before God and He has won. That's how God looks at things. He doesn't have to look towards the future or what might happen. It's all done for Him. God is beyond the measurement of time, let alone the past. That's why God is in control. He created time, and He created us. His foreknowledge, we call it, assures that His plan has already been. He is yesterday, today, and forever, because He's outside of any limits of time. God is in control. I've said so many times, well, if I could only have seen back then what I see now, I certainly would have done things different in the ministry. If I only could have seen then what I see now, what I thought was a catastrophic failure on my part was in fact God's guiding my life to be in the center of His will. And when I'm hollering and crying out to God, this is a failure and this is no good and this is not what I want, God is stepping back saying, you don't understand because you don't see the picture. You don't see the whole picture. What I thought was catastrophic failure on my part was God's guiding my life, the place where there's peace and joy and love. He wants to bring me to that place. And if I would have stayed where I wanted to stay, or if the things would have turned out the way I wanted them to turn out, in other words, if things were in my control, it would have been a disaster filled with pain and heartache and even death. So I step back now and look back there and go, whoa, I am so glad God is in control. I think Peter was as shocked as everyone else about what happened when he confronted Ananias and then Sapphira. I think Sapphira, he got a little Petrian at that point. Well, did you get this price? Well, is this what Ananias told you? Well, look over there, they're hauling him out. I think he got a little excited. Have you surrendered your life to God's control? Did I lose my power or am I still good, Tim? Maybe you're facing something out of your control right now in your life. Could you just open your hands and let God have it? Can you release your control to Him? The second point from this passage that we learn in the miracle of righteousness is that righteousness prevails. Always. Righteousness prevails. Always. You may not ever get to see it, but in some cases you may. Godly righteousness prevails. We're in a church where we were just launching into the ministry, and my wife and I were in a young married couples group, Bible study group, and really feeling God's call on our life. And one of the girls, long story short, one of the girls ended up with some real problems with her husband. They ended up separated and then divorced through just an absolutely ugly divorce. And she went out into the world, great person, went out into the world, got into drugs and alcohol, and her life was just trashed. And, you know, of course, all the godly people in the church, you know, did like so many godly people. Whoa, I'm staying away from that. That girl's got problems. We came back from our first semester at Moody, and we heard that she had problems. Went right to her. What's going on? And got to the point where I said, I would just like to, I'm sorry for all this that's taking place in your life, but, you know, going out and doing these things is not going to help it any. Could I pray for you? And I prayed for her. And many years later, since we've been here, 20 years later, we get this letter in the mail. And it's from this girl, and she just says, you know, when I was at my lowest point, and I thought I was around all these wonderful people that would support me, the only people that came into my life to speak into my life, the hope found in Jesus, were you and Kay. And I just want to thank you for that. She had gone through rehab, got her life cleaned up, had come back to the Lord, and now is serving the Lord in a local church. But I just saw this letter and I thought, well, isn't that just what we're supposed to do? I didn't do it for any intentional thing, but I just thought so much about how the righteousness of God, see, it's not our righteousness, the righteousness of God prevails in those kind of instances. And I appreciate so much getting the acknowledgement that righteousness prevails. It's wonderful when you get that. But you know, sometimes you'll never get that in a situation that you're facing. My father-in-law, a retired pastor, he's known as to be a very, very wise man. Before he ever even came to Christ, he was doing marriage counseling for couples. Amazing guy. At my ordination, he laid his hands on me and prayed for me. The words of wisdom he gave me were this. He said, Jim, remember, no matter what, live your ministry knowing the truth, the absolute truth, that righteousness prevails. Righteousness prevails. In this life we live, you will experience opportunities to cheat. Not might experience. Every one of you will experience opportunities to cheat. You will. You'll experience opportunities to lie. You'll experience opportunities to steal. You'll experience opportunities to put others in bad light in the attempt to elevate your own standing and to prosper temporarily here on earth for a brief moment of time. You will experience opportunities to do those things. But remember, righteousness prevails always. It will prevail for you when you stand for it, and it will prevail against you when you fall into the temptation of standing against it. That's what this passage of Scripture is about. This passage of Scripture is no way attempting to communicate God's going to get you for that. It is attempting to communicate that God is in control and that righteousness will prevail. I grew up in Midland, Michigan. I won't ask you to all hold your hands up so you can see where that is. A community not unlike many other communities where a whole lot of things were thrown to that far-off, elusive place called away. You know the statement, NIMBY, not in my backyard? So things were thrown away. It was a community founded on the discovery of chemical processes by a local chemical plant. I grew up hearing stories that were not to be repeated by drivers for the chemical company, for workers, employees of the chemical company. I went to school and I went to church with people who were personally involved in things like chemical spills and chemical leaks. And they would come in and go, oh, if we're found out, oh my word, the EPA would have a day. Well, how bad was it? You know anything about carcinogens, Jim? You know anything about parts per million? We're talking about tenths of parts spilled right into the major waterways, going right into the Saginaw Bay. And my hand was on the valve. They literally had their hand on the valve. And when I went to school, I wrote my thesis on environmental ethics. Integrity, an integrity response when faced with a choice that very well could even cost you your job. What do? The right thing? Or you do the thing that saves your job? When it comes to looking at the big picture, righteousness, making the right choice, wins. The problem is, so many people, incidentally, by the way, that local chemical company has been discovered, and now the Tittabawassee River that flows out from that chemical plant flows into the Saginaw River that flows into the Saginaw Bay, and now they are literally in the process of scraping the whole bottom of the river and the sides of the river and lining them with clay all the way from the chemical plant in the middle of the state all the way out to Saginaw Bay.
Because some of that stuff has been found. Wow. I feel like I lost before with this. I died.
Uh-oh.
Dead. He must be done. I'll speak up.
It's dead.
In the long run, righteousness always prevails. The third point, and this is very quick, integrity brings strength. The foundational cornerstones of new creation are what? Embracing the Bible as truth, living a life of integrity, loving the church as community, and sharing the hope found only in Jesus. Why? Because integrity brings strength to the life of a person walking by faith in Jesus. The more you stand for integrity, the more you hold to it, the more you embrace it, the more you are strengthened spiritually because of it. Integrity brings strength. There's something about the long haul of this process that we're in integrity and living a life of integrity. Spiritual maturity. It asks, where am I compared to a year from ago? Where am I from 6 months ago? Am I growing in Christ? Am I growing in grace? Or have I just plateaued? You know, I have to fill out an annual service report every year. How are you doing in your spiritual walk is one of the questions they always ask the pastors. Are you declining? Have you plateaued? Or are you growing? And of course, you know, you always put declining and see if they respond to it. It's I'm joking. They don't respond to it. But, you know, are you plateaued? So it's a something that we do in our life, looking at our life of integrity. When I'm living a life of integrity, is that bothering you, waving this thing around like I'm going to get you with this? When you're living a life of integrity, you understand that there's a process taking place in your personal walk. I will stand on integrity even if I get heat for it from other people, because the best way is God's way. And it has to do with integrity. That's a part. That's the personal part of all of this. The opposite, of course, is seen in our story today, that when you choose to not be a person of integrity, that you not only cheat the Holy Spirit, you cheat yourself out of unfathomable blessings. Not too long ago, I was talking to a mature Christian. He had been a pastor for many years. He had been a district leader as well. He was speaking to me about generous giving, the concept of generous giving, and many of you here understand that concept, and some of you don't. You know, it's not when you, I always talk about the last fruits giving versus first fruits giving, and when you're doing a grocery shower for a family, and you go to the cupboard, and you go, let me see, what is there I don't need? What is there I can get rid of? And so we had a joke in one of my churches that I've noticed in last fruits giving, there's always things like, you know, cans of sardines, you know, or what's that stuff, treacle, you know, and weird, you guys don't even know what that is, it's from Australia. And you know, things like that that are in the top of the case. And so the church was very kind, and they did a grocery shower for the pastor and his family. And Mary Jo, who's gone to be with the Lord, wonderful lady, she went in and she brought these groceries, pastor, and she set it down. She had this ear-to-ear smile. I'm like, well, thank you. What's up? And I looked, and there were like 5 or 6 cans of sardines that she had bought and put in there, because I was always saying one of the last things people give you is sardines, or, you know, one of the first things they give you is sardines. Do you understand what it's about? And so I was talking with this pastor, and I said, how do you ever talk and tell the people what they're missing in being a person that's generous giving, the blessings? How do you ever communicate that? Unless you live it, you'll never know the blessings God gives to those who know what it is to give sacrificially. That you go without because you gave to someone else. That Starbucks coffee that you always have on Monday morning, you've denied yourself to give to a missionary so that they can do the work of God in some place where people have never heard about Jesus. What do you understand what it is to give and maybe go without a meal so that that last $10 you gave to the homeless person because they really needed a meal? How do you communicate the blessings of being a generous giver if you've never experienced it? You can't. So here's the conclusion. Maybe you're facing a situation where you need a miracle, and you've been tempted to fudge a little on the truth, just a little about something. Maybe you're dealing with a situation where you've been asked to lie or cheat for the benefit of the company you work for. I'm amazed, you know, when I prepared this, talking to several of you out here in the lobby this morning, I heard those things said. Difficulty at work over a situation, and I'm not going to cheat on integrity. I'm not going to cheat on righteousness. Maybe you're facing that right now, and you need a miracle of righteousness in your life. Maybe you're just struggling with personal integrity and can't see past the immediate gratification that might bring. We live in such an instant gratification world, don't we, here in the United States. They just tore down a Chinese restaurant on the other end of town because it no longer was effective.